Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope in this world.
And darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice. It trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And God will see how great. How great is our God. And age to age he stands. And time is in his hands. Beginning at the end. Beginning at the end. The Godhead three in one. Father, Spirit, Son. The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great. How great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great. How great is our God. How great.
Well, good morning, and welcome to the communion service on a Sunday morning. We're all at our respective homes, I assume, but we're never so far apart and still so close because of the common beliefs that we have. We want to share those this morning, focusing on Jesus. So if you choose to participate with us, please pause the video and prepare your emblems of life, the bread and the fruit of the vine. When you're ready, then restart the video. You know, if I were called on this morning to name my favorite meal, that would be difficult and I would be hard-pressed to do that. Some days I long for the time when I ate at my parents' table and enjoyed a dinner of butter beans, cornbread, and warm apple pie. Simple fare, to be sure, but few meals ever tasted better. On the other side of the menu spectrum, I've occasionally dined at upscale restaurants on scrumptious treats that my parents never tasted. Those too were marvelous meals. But to say the least, when we meet with the Lord at His table, it's unlike any other dining experience in life. Share with me these comparisons. The Lord's Supper is simple, and yet it's deeply profound. It's personal, as if I am the only one participating, and yet it's universal, precious to every Christian around the globe. It looks back across the ravages of time, and yet it looks forward to when time will be no more. It's a picture of tragic death, and yet it's a proclamation of triumphant life. It's not expensive to provide, and yet it's so very costly to purchase. The food is that of a poor man. Just imagine that for a moment. Just a bite of bread and a sip of juice. and yet never has so extravagant a meal ever been served. We who are many become as one body, and when we take it together, and yet when we take it together, I must focus only on His body broken for me. When our sin is forgiven, the Lord assures us He always forgets it. But we must always remember how such forgiveness is made possible. No wonder Jesus said to us in His divine word, "Do this in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. We who were lost take the Lord's Supper to remember the one who found us. We who are in the land of the dying take the Lord's Supper to remember the one who can usher us into the land of the living. Let's give thanks now for the bread. Our Father, as we gather together from distant locations of one mind of loving and honoring You, we pray that You would bless us in Your service and bless this bread that's intended to encourage us to think of You in the daily things that we do and all things that we encounter. We pray blessings on each person that has committed their life to reflecting the life of Jesus Christ. Grant unto us Your blessings, Lord, that we might serve You faithfully. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so. He loved me.
Second thought, I do have a favorite meal, and the answer is we're invited to it weekly by the one who loves us more than life. He gave His life for us. Let's give thanks now for the fruit of the vine. Father, as we reflect upon the life of Jesus and the fruit of the vine, which is an emblem of His blood, we know there's power in the blood to forgive sins and to strengthen us, Lord, as we reflect on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but that He as well arose and overcome death to live eternally so that we might be with Him in that eternity. Through His name we pray unto You.
Till Jesus comes, I'll sing His praise, and then to glory go and reign with Him through endless days, because He loved me so. He loved me, loved me so. He loved me, loved me so. He gave His precious life for me, because He loved me so.
May I offer you a word of encouragement to remember your generous gifts to the Lord's work, and may the blessings of the day and the Christian life be upon you today as always.
As the deer,
as the deer for the water, thirst for the water,
so my soul,
so longs after You,
longs after You. My soul,
my thirst
for the living God,
for the living God.
Yes, my soul,
yes,
longs after You,
longs after You.
And I pour out my soul deep within me, deep within me.
Church, and welcome again to our time of worship and Bible study here with the Canal City Church of Christ. We're going to continue on in our series this morning as we look at the idea of God and the nature of God as he's revealed to us in the Old Testament. We've been looking at this series that we are calling His Steadfast Love Endures Forever. And like I said, it's a study of the nature of God in the Old Testament. We've been using this passage from Psalm 136 in verse 1, where we read, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's such a beautiful psalm, and if you'll go on and continue to read in that psalm, each verse responds with, "His steadfast love endures forever." And like I said, it's just such a beautiful psalm. Last week, we looked at, actually really the two previous weeks, we've looked at what we see about God as he's revealed to us in the story of his creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and kind of repeated and expanded upon in Genesis chapter 2. And what we came to realize within the story of creation is that God's steadfast love, or the steadfast love of God, is made evident in the goodness of his creation. You see, what we realized was that everything that God created to be good. And we looked at this concept of how what is meant by that is that God created everything to be good for not just itself, but God created each bit of creation to be good for the rest of creation, for the whole of creation. We looked at this quote by Tom Albright, where we read that the goodness of creation is that its various features and functions are mutually beneficial for man and the rest of creation. The goodness of creation is that the various features and functions are mutually beneficial for man and the rest of creation. God created us to be good. Good for the rest of creation and good for each other. And that's kind of what we read about in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we've got to ask this question. What happens when man stops looking out for the good of the rest of creation and man starts looking out for only the good of himself? Well, we see this begin to take place in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, picking up at verse 4, we read this fateful passage. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, aided by Satan's deception, man began to look out for his own good. Satan deceived Eve, and by extension, she took it to Adam, and Satan deceived mankind into thinking that it was good for them to just simply look out for themselves and do what they wanted to do, that they needed to look out for their own good. And man began to fall from that. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we read about how man is put out of the Garden of Eden. And after being put out of the Garden of Eden, man continues to abandon the good of the whole to look out for themselves. And so in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we see how Cain kills Abel. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that Cain becomes a fugitive and a wanderer in the land. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, man continues to do as they choose and look out only for themselves. And as that all takes place, that brings us to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And what we see here is that God looks down upon the man that he has created, and he's hurt by what he sees. He's grieved to his very heart. And God decides to destroy his creation, but he also has a plan to preserve it. Here's what we read, Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Like I said, God decides to destroy his creation, but within that, he also has a plan to preserve his creation. And we see his plan begin to unfold in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read that Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so through Noah and his family, God develops this plan for mankind to be preserved. He commands Noah to build the ark, and he sends this great flood upon the earth. But Noah and his family ride out this flood in the ark, and they're preserved, and they continue mankind. And that goes on for a couple of chapters. We come to Genesis chapter 8, and the flood has subsided, and Noah and his family have come off the ark. And in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, we read that then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You see, Noah builds this altar. And within that altar, he offers a burnt offering to God. And then in verse 21 and 22, we read, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" God smells this pleasing aroma coming from the altar and from the burnt offering that Noah is offering. And he vows, after smelling that pleasing aroma, he vows that he will never again curse the ground, that he'll never again strike down every creature. But even within all that, even within this great flood, and even within Noah's offering and God's promise never to curse the ground or to strike down every creature, we need to notice this point in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8. In verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8, we read this: "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Despite this great flood, despite Noah's offering, despite God's promise, man is still evil. And man is still looking out for his own good. And so in Genesis chapter 9, we continue to see more of the same. Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Noah becomes drunk. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22, Ham dishonors his father. And this is kind of just the continuing story of man from the very beginning. And so we've looked now at last week, Genesis 1 and 2. This week, you know, we've kind of summarized chapters 3 through chapter 9. We get to chapter 10, and what we have there is a list of genealogies. And now we come to Genesis chapter 11. And this is kind of where I want to camp out this morning and where I really want to focus. Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. And if you'll grab your Bibles, I want us to read this together. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We have a passage here that we've come to know as kind of the story of the Tower of Babel, as it's going to be probably headlined in your Bibles. So Genesis chapter 11, picking up at verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." We have this really interesting story here in Genesis chapter 11. Where man gathers together in this one city, and they're all speaking the same language, and they decide that they're going to set up camp here. And this is where they're going to be. This is where they're going to make a name for themselves. And they're going to build this glorious city, and they're going to claim the city by building a tower right in the middle of it. And they're going to build this tower so large so that the very tops of it will reach the heavens. And there within that city, make themselves great and make a name for themselves. And God looks upon what's going on here and sees so many problems with it. And his solution is to disperse them throughout the earth and to confuse their language. And we've come to know this story as the Tower of Babel. But I want us to look at it a little bit more specifically and notice a few points from it, because I think this is just such an interesting story that maybe we don't always necessarily understand. Because I think there's a point in here where we kind of begin to think that maybe God's getting a little bit worried about what mankind is doing. Maybe God's getting a little bit jealous. Maybe God's even getting a little bit insecure and thinking that somehow mankind is going to overcome him and become just as great as he is. But let's look at this story a little bit closer and see what's going on. I want to make just a few points from it. So we pick up, and like I said, we see what's happening here and how mankind is beginning to want to make themselves great. And so that they begin to build this city and build this tower. And we read this in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Now, there may not be a whole lot that we want to make from just this one verse, but there's just this quick point that I want to make. Notice that they used they used brick and they used bitumen. They used bitumen was kind of a tar. So they basically used brick and tar to build this tower within their city. And that's important because it says they used the brick for stone and they used the bitumen for mortar. They used the tar for mortar. The preferred building materials of that day were stone and mortar, not brick and tar. They were building with second-rate materials at best, if even that, but certainly not the best. And I think there's just a quick point that we need to recognize there, that when you build without God's blessing, which clearly they're doing here, when you build without God's blessing, what you build is just simply going to be second-rate at best. And when I think about this as being second-rate at best, there's times when we might just think that, you know, second best is still pretty good. But there was a saying that we used to have back in when I was in high school and we were playing sports, that if you finished second, really all you finished was you were just the first loser. Your second best is just first loser. And you know, that's maybe not always applicable in sports, but here I think it's absolutely true. If you are giving God second best, then you're giving him the worst. God requires of us, God demands of us, and God wants our very best. And when we build with anything less, when we're building without God's blessing, then what we're giving him is certainly not our best and not approved by God. So we move on, and in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, we read that they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth." They say that they want to build themselves a city and a tower. And remember, they're building out of this second-rate material. And they're building this city and they're building this tower. And what they want to establish with this is they want to build a tower that has its top that reaches all the way to the heavens. They want to make a name for themselves. And they want to dig their feet in the ground and say, we're not leaving. We're not dispersing over the face of the whole earth. This is our city. This is where we're going to be. And we want to make a name for ourselves here. And so as a way of claiming that and claiming that city, they build this humongous tower with hopes that the heights of it will reach into the heavens. And I think that's kind of funny to me because of the way that God responds to this. Because I love the way that the writer who we presume to be Moses, I love the way he words this. Because look at what he says and notice the irony. Notice just how funny this is. And the humor that I think God works into this. Because in verse 5, speaking of this city that's supposed to have this tower that reaches the heavens, that reaches the place of God, says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." God saying, not only does it not reach the heavens, but even from the heavens, I have to come down to you just so I can be able to see it. It says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." You see, they wanted this great tower in this great city that was just so huge and made such a name for themselves, but yet it was still nothing in comparison to the greatness of God. And so moving on to verse 6, we see God speaking here. And like I said, it's easy to get a little bit confused about what maybe God is doing and what God is thinking here. Let's read it and we'll talk about that. It says, "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the the face of all the earth." God looks over everything that they're doing, and he says they're becoming one people, and they're working together, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they're going to do, and nothing that they do, nothing that they propose is now going to be impossible for them. And so he says, What do I need to do? What do we need to do? We see God talking about just as we read in Genesis chapter 1 about let us make man in our image. We see God speaking even now within that concept of the triune God that we talked about several months ago. But he says, come, let us go down and there we'll confuse their language so they can't understand each other, and we'll disperse them over the face of the earth. And we wonder, what is God doing here? Is God worried about these people? Is God worried that maybe his creation is somehow going to rise up and become greater than the Creator? Is God feeling insecure? Is this maybe his action of confusing their language and dispersing them over the face of the earth? Is this an act of insecurity? Is this an act of jealousy? Is this an act of wrath? I mean, what is it that God is doing here? Well, maybe to understand that, we need to ask ourselves this question. What was the problem at Babel? What was it that the people were doing that was so wrong? What was their sin? I want you to look again at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, the people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What was it that the people wanted? They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to set up this great tower. But ultimately, what they wanted to do was to dig their heels in the sand and say, we're not leaving. This is our city. This is where we're going to be, and this is where we're going to make a name for ourselves. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our days and build ourselves up and look out for our own good here. They say, we're not leaving. They're creating a way so that they can't be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. But what were they supposed to be doing? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates mankind for the first time, notice what he says. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth, not to stay in one place, but to fill the entire earth that he's created. He wants his creation to go throughout the entire earth. And we've seen what happens. We get to Genesis chapter 6, and God destroys so much of his creation, but preserves mankind through Noah and his family. And Noah and his sons get off of the ark, and they offer that offering to God. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, this is what we read. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see, the sin and the problem at Babel was that the people were wanting to stay in one place and make a name for themselves and there and to look out for their own good there. But God wanted them to go out and to fill the earth. God had commanded them to go out and to fill the earth. And they were pushing back against God on that and refusing to do what God was wanting them to do. So they're digging their heels in the sand and saying, we're staying here and we're making a name for ourselves here. And God's response is to confuse their language and scatter the people at Babel. And we ask ourselves, why does God do that? Why does God do that? I think the answer is not because God was insecure, and not simply because this was an act of wrath, not because God just, for whatever reason, just wants people to listen to him. This wasn't just some way of God proving, listen, I'm the one in control and you're not. But it's because God is holy. It's because God is holy, and if God allows this evil to escalate, what people can do together is great. And that's great if they're working for good, but that's terrible if they're working for evil. And evil would just continue to escalate if they continued to dig their feet in the ground and say, we're going to stay here and we're going to defy the commands of God. And if God allows for this evil to escalate, then his holiness would demand that he put an end to it. His holiness would demand a universal judgment, and that's something that he has already said, he's already vowed, he's already promised, that he's not going to bring on this world again. You see, look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3 with me. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That is the nature of God. God is so perfect. God is so holy. God is so just that he can't tolerate the evil. He can't look upon the evil. And so as evil is beginning to escalate on the earth, rather than let it escalate to the point where God's holiness is going to demand a universal judgment again, God gets ahead of this. And he kind of puts out a preemptive strike to keep them from further evil. You see, what God is doing here, this act of dispersion of Babel, this act of confusing their language and this act of sending them over the face of the earth is not God being insecure. It's not God being scared. It's not God necessarily just pouring out wrath. But instead, what we see here is God working to save his people. It's God working to take his people who are doing what they shouldn't be doing and staying where they shouldn't be staying and putting them in the place where they should be in order to save them. You see, what God is doing is at Babel, God scattering at Babel, I would argue is not an act of insecurity. It's not an act of fear. It's actually an act of grace on God's part. It's an act of his steadfast love that endures forever. You see, God was endlessly pursuing his creation to the point that when they tried to dig their heels in the sand and stand up and say, we are staying here and we're making a name for ourselves here and we're going to look out for our own good and keep ourselves from being dispersed over the face of the earth and build ourselves up, rather than letting that evil escalate and bringing them to the point where God's holiness could no longer even tolerate that and he would have to send universal judgment, which he had promised he wasn't going to do, God gets ahead of it in an act of grace and an act of steadfast love, and God saves his people. And God takes his people and he places them where they should be, where he had told them to go. And from that, God doesn't just save them. He doesn't just place them where they should be. But he's now also preparing them to be blessed. And that's what we're going to look at next week. And that's what I want you to come back and join us for next week, to look at how God, now as he has saved his people and dispersed them and put them where they should be, God is now also working out a plan, not just to put them there, but in fact, to bless his creation. Why does God do that? I think it's because God is good. And God's steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much that you are a good God. And that your love for us is so great and so strong that you would even get in front of us and stop us from doing the things that we shouldn't do, and put us in the places where we struggle against and when we fight against. You take us in times when we try to go and do the things that we want to do, and when we're looking out for what we think is our own good. God, we thank you for the times that you get ahead of us, and even against our own desire, put us where you want us to be. We thank you that you work continuously in our life, that you are not just creator, but you're also the sustainer of our lives, and that your steadfast love continues to pursue us and endures forever in our life. We thank you that you are continually working out plans and ways to save us and to bless us. So God, we thank you for your love. We pray that we will always appreciate and do our very best to return your love to you. Father, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Hosanna, you're my King.
Hosanna, you're my King.
I worship and I sing.
Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all.